Our scripture reading this morning is again 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm including the entire chapter to keep us in a context as we focus on a couple more verses, but I don't want us to lose the flow of the whole, because it's very important when we read the Bible to read it in its historical context and in its literary context. And so just before I read this, some of this will come out in the message that follows, but we need to bear in mind that this is a very young church, probably 2 or 3 months old, maybe 3 months old, something like that. They're in their formative stage. There has been much fruit amidst persecution and hardship. It hasn't been easy for them in their location of about 200,000 people in Thessalonica at this time. And so they were an embryonic movement of the Christian faith, and the Christian faith has not even remotely been established in their world. Really, almost not at all. So these are our predecessors, without whom we would not exist. And Paul writes to them, and he is so thankful to God, because he feared that as he had gone to Thessalonica, he would leave and left under very difficult circumstances, that nothing would happen and he would have done it all in vain. But he writes this letter because it wasn't in vain, and he's so thankful. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is so much in this text, and I am so excited this morning to address some of the things. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we realize that we have a faulty preacher and we have faulty parishioners. We are not a perfect people, and Lord, we all admit that we can struggle in paying attention, in staying focused, and in understanding the truth of the Word of God. I pray, Lord, help me be a clear communicator. And not only a clear one, but a communicator that conveys the truth of God's holy Word. And help us as a people, as we listen, to engage this material with our minds, with our hearts, that we might see not only what it meant to Paul and for those in Thessalonica, but what it means to us as well as the people of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read this, and as we notice that this is a young congregation, I ask you, if you're working with fairly new Christians who don't have a lot of knowledge, what truths do you convey to them? How do you help them grow in Christ? What do you say? And bear in mind, Paul only had an Old Testament. He had no New Testament. There was no New Testament. This is one of the earliest of the New Testament books. You would obviously teach them about Jesus and teach them about his messianic work and teach them about his substitutionary atonement. I mean, that is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. You have to get the substitutionary atonement in the very center of the theological bullseye. But there's also the concept of the Trinity. And as confusing as that can be, we have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's one of the great truths that young Christians need to embrace very on. God's attributes. Many of us can remember as new Christian reading a book on the attributes of God and saying, wow, this is amazing. He's this, he's this, he's this, and he's this. Ah, oh. And somehow trying to hold all those attributes together in the one God and not take them and dissect God. And what a challenge that can be. But the attributes of God are very, very important. And then there's the concept of the church itself, which seems to have been almost completely lost in America today. We have to have a grip on the church. We are the people of God. And then there's the second coming. And then there's the matter of how do we live as Christians? Now, the thing is Paul touches on all these things in this little letter to the Thessalonians, and he touches on most of them in this very chapter itself. There's one thing that he mentions here that might not come to your mind that we should convey to young Christians, but Paul does, and because Paul does, I think we should. Larry and I were talking today. We were agreeing that when the Bible speaks on a subject, you preach on the subject. And when it speaks on another subject, you preach on that subject. And Paul, this morning, talks a great deal. And in fact, it carries over in beyond the verses I'll cover this morning. But he talks about election or God's choosing. If you pick that up in the scripture reading, you heard exactly right. But that is one truth that young Christians need to know. And the other truth, or another truth, is eternal condemnation and the concept of an eternal hell. These things are rarely preached in pulpits today, and the church is not the better for that, because it's part of what it means to be a Christian, to understand these things and to live in context of them. So I don't see either of these, and Paul deals with both of these in this first chapter. I don't see either of these as any remotely way repulsive or divisive, or I just see them as things that we must come to grips with if we're to understand who we are as the people of God. And remember, these guys are only a few months old, so this is really basic Bible truth. So he starts out, and in this very first part, he talks about God's choosing them, or God's election of them, the Thessalonians, depending on the English translation that you have. So I thought it would be helpful to us, because this is one of those truths that I think is either not dealt with or is misunderstood. I thought it would be helpful to us, before we actually get into how Paul is employing this, to get sort of a holistic biblical overview on the idea of God's election. And if you're reading through your Old Testament now, which I'm doing, it's going slowly some days, but I'm doing it. And this is what you notice. God chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And who was Abram? Well, Joshua 24 tells us that he and his family were they worshipped other gods. They were idolaters. They were pagans. And God chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him to Haran, brought him down into the promised land. And when he called him, Abram followed him. And it's just a beautiful thing. And then you have Esau, but God chooses Ishmael. God chooses Isaac over Ishmael. And then you have Jacob and Esau, and God chooses Jacob over Esau. And as you roll through the book of Genesis, you find that God chooses Judah to be fourthborn, I think, to be the representative tribe for Messiah. You would expect it to be the first, but no, it's the fourth. God chose that. That's God's choice. And then of all the sons he could have sent to Egypt as the forerunner for the people to grow into the nation that God had chosen them to be, he sends Joseph. Not one of the firstborn, but one of the very lastborn. He sends Joseph. And so you see in all of this, God's sovereign election of a people and God's election of these representatives. And then God chooses Moses to be the representative of the people of Egypt. And if you get into Exodus, you find that Moses was slow of speech. Moses was reticent to do this. Moses was not choosing Moses. God was choosing Moses. And you're going to go do this. And so he did. But Moses didn't get to take them into the promised land. God chose another to do that. It's just amazing. Caleb got to do that, not Moses. And then they want a king. And so, you know, God gives them Saul. But God chooses David, not Saul. And on and on and on and on it goes throughout the Old Testament. God chooses his people, his men, his women to do the work that God wants done. But it's God's choice. God. Oh, and did I mention the nation Israel itself? How many nations did God elect? Just one. Do you know what nation that was? The nation Israel. That was God's nation. Of all the nations, I chose you and put my love on you, God says. So when Paul, Jesus elected the disciples. You follow me. You follow me. You follow me. And what did they do? They followed. And then there's Saul on the road to Damascus, breathing fire against the Christian community. And what does God do? Well, Jesus Christ our Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Do you know what would have happened if Jesus had not met him on that road and accosted him and chosen him? Well, he would have died persecuting the Christian church. But God chose him. So this is something that Paul was brought up with. It's something that Paul experienced personally. And it's something when Paul went to Thessalonica, wherever he went, he was hoping against hope that his ministry would not be in vain, that it would actually affect what he was hoping for, and that is the redemption of people. And so when he leaves, he's run out of town, and he leaves and he goes to Berea, and then what's next? Well, it escapes me, but he ends up in Corinth, and he writes the letter from Corinth. And Timothy has given the report. Man, these guys are on fire for Jesus. And Paul goes, wow, they are indeed the elect people of God. And so in these few verses, we'll only look at two really, and we'll pick this up next time. What we see in this text is we see that the Apostle Paul is explaining to them the marvelous grace of God in their midst. And he just says flat out, God has chosen you. Now, why does God choose? On what basis does God choose? Does God choose because he knew that in advance that we would come to faith in him. Actually, God knew in advance that unless he did something, no one would come to faith in him, because we're all in Adam dead in transgressions and sins, and dead people don't do anything but be dead. And therefore, that can't be the answer. Not that he knew we would come to faith. He had to give us the faith. Acts chapter 13 teaches us that. Maybe he looked ahead and he saw who would be the prettiest, the smartest, the most faithful, the most talented, just the cream of the crop. Did God choose the cream of the crop? Well, as you look from the audience up here to the pulpit, you're probably saying, not so much. And as I'm looking from the pulpit down to the congregation, I may be returning your sentiments, I'm not saying for sure, but Richard Sibbs says, Christ does not choose you because you're good, but to make you good. And we can be very, very thankful for that. Have you asked yourself this, if you understand that God has chosen you to be, if you're a Christian, God chose you to be his. But it's fun as you read the Bible to ask the question, why would God choose me? Because as I've just mentioned, not the smartest, not the best, not the most faithful, was dead in my sin. And so what is the foundation of God's choice? And Paul tells us right here in 1 Corinthians, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, his choice of you, or that he has chosen you, or his election of you. Loved by God. I want to ask you, please, do you think of yourself as loved by God? I hope you do, because it's fundamental to what it means to be a child of God, that you're loved by God. And that's one of the reasons, dear ones, why we as parents need to be sure, amidst all the correction that we have to give our children, and we do, that they know that we love them. We really love them. And those of us that grew up with that don't have any problem understanding that God could love us. If our earthly parents did, we can see the transition. And it's a beautiful thing. And I think that's one of the reasons God put us in families, so that we could see that relationship. But it's love that drives God to choose us to be his own. It's love. And you stop and think about that and you say, wow. Could you please explain that a little bit better? And my answer is, not really. I had a seminary professor that I loved. And he loved to preach on this very truth, on the electing love of God. And I remember he gave an illustration, and this is more years ago than I want to admit, but it stayed with me. He said he was talking to his wife, and he asked her, he said, why do you love me? She thought, because I love you. Now, why do you love me? Because I love you. Why do you love me? And she looked at him after about the third or fourth or fifth time. She set her jaw. She gave him the wifely look, and she said, I love you because I love you. And that was my professor's point. God just loves us. And to think that he loves me, and this is in spite of myself, he keeps on loving me. He chose me when he knew I wouldn't come to him unless he brought me. He loves me when he knows I'm not faithful as much as I ought to be. He just loves me. And I'm humbled and I'm amazed and I love him back John says we love because he first loved us. And I think, brothers and sisters, you can fight over election all you want. I don't. I just bask in the wonderful truth that God loved me from all eternity and chose me from all eternity. Did you know the Bible actually teaches that? 2 Timothy and Titus both talking about this say before the ages begin. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the way I take this, and I think I'm correct, is before God ever created the heavens and the earth, before there were any stars in the sky, because he had to speak to the earth and say, let there be, let there be, let there be. There was nothing. We were already in God's mind and in God's heart, and he was already loving us before he ever created the world. Now that boggles my mind. I've always been in his heart. I've always been his object of love. And so, having stated this, Paul now shows them why he knows that they are the objects of God's eternal election love. And there's several things. One is how the gospel came to them. The other is how they received the gospel. And the last is what they did with it, or what they're doing with it. And because my time is short today, I can only really deal with the very first part, but I want to deal with it and share it with you, because I think it has some profound points for our Christian lives. Verse 5, Paul writes, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He says, our gospel. Our gospel. Now, elsewhere he says my gospel. But here he says our gospel. Do you notice the possessive pronoun? Our gospel. Do you think of it that way? Do you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the gospel, or do you think of it as my gospel? Our gospel. If it's my gospel, there's a singularity to it. It belongs to me and I belong to it. But the way Paul puts it here in this context, it's a community event. All of us individuals made up into a corporate whole. It belongs to us as a people of God. Now, brothers and sisters, in our individualistic society, this changes everything about how we view the church. We're not a bunch of individuals only. We are that, sure. But we are a corporate whole. One of our people said just before Sunday school started this morning, I'm so glad, I'm paraphrasing, but I'm so glad to be with my church, my people. I'm glad to be with one another. And that's the point. It's our gospel as a community and as a people. And then there's the matter of the word gospel itself. It's just the Greek word for good news. Our good news. And I want to say, because we may have visitors, I hope we have visitors here today, I want to tell you a little something about Providence Presbyterian Church. Because Cherry and I, visiting from San Antonio, came very early on. Whenever we were in Lubbock, this was our church once it began. We've always loved Providence. It's a wonderful church. But I want to tell you something about the pastors of this church and about the gospel. None of our pastors have ever been sectarian guys that wanted to major on this issue or that issue or some other side issue. It's always been front and center the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rob Bailey came planning this church based on the gospel. Jim Anger followed him a few years later. It was the gospel. For the last almost decade with Ronnie Rowe, it's been the gospel. And I'm going to continue that. And I'm praying that when God sends us our I call him our PP, our permanent pastor. I love this guy. I don't know who he is yet. Not just yet, Lord, but soon. He's going to preach the gospel because I know our elders will sit down with him and explain that's who we are as a people. We're the gospel people. And we're going to keep that front and center. Yes, we're Presbyterian. Yes, we have elders. Yes, we have a confession of faith. And yes, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that defines who we are. But the gospel is the main thing. And one of the things I've loved about being a PCA pastor for many, many years is, and this was always our case in San Antonio, we tell you exactly who we are, and I'll tell this to the prospective people that will go through a new members class. We're going to be sure you understand who we are as a people doctrinally and just help us be better at what we are. But we had a lot of people in our church, and other PCA churches are like this, and maybe we are here too. I don't know. But they don't agree with everything in the Westminster Standards. They don't agree with every view that we have. They have some serious disagreements on some issues, but they come as gracious men and women of God who say, we won't disrupt the church over these issues. And that's been my privilege over the years to serve our Baptist brothers, our charismatic brothers, and people that are far different from that. If they agreed, we won't disrupt you. We will come and join you and be part of you because we love you guys. And some of them changed and became totally sanctified. But others, I'm only kidding. Please know that I'm kidding. And the reason I'm kidding is I study church history. And what I realize is that God has used and uses people from all different perspectives. It's the gospel that unites us. So I'll let that one go for now, but please let's keep that. But then he says it came not only in word. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, I thought of the thing that I read a number of years ago, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And I just want to say that I can't think of anything. I hate to use this word. It's not a bad word, okay? I cannot think of anything more asinine than that. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Why wouldn't you use words? The whole Bible is full of words. I was going to do a Google search and see how many words are in the Bible. I failed you. But there's a lot of words. And Matthew used words. Mark used words. Luke used words. John used words. Paul used words. We use words. Words, words, words. And words form concepts, and concepts embody truth, and truth comes to us, and it conveys things to us that change lives. But it comes through words. But it's not word only. And that's Paul's point. Not without words, but not words only. It's with words, but not words only. Not only in words. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, I'm going to have to touch on these very briefly, and I actually am sorry for that, but my time will be gone, and I don't want to overstay my welcome here this morning. My father told me when I told him I was going to go into the pastoral ministry when I hadn't been saved very long. I said, I think God has called me to do this, Dad. And he said, son, I'm going to give you one piece of advice. Yes, Dad. He said, get up, say what you got to say, and sit down. And so I'm going to try to sit down soon, okay? But it came with power and full conviction with the Holy Spirit. Now, John Stott believes, and I think John Stott is right, that the power and the full conviction are from the Holy Spirit. And Paul adds, and with the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that makes all this happen this way. But the power is a word that simply, in Greek, dunamis, it's a word from which we get our dynamo or dynamic. And I wanted to say a word about that very quickly because we are looking for a permanent pastor. And probably the most powerful sermon I ever heard, and if I mention the man's name, you would immediately know who he was. I won't mention his name. One of the most powerful sermons I ever heard was by a soft-spoken man that hardly moved in the pulpit. And I sat there And I was just, wow. I was a young pastor, and I thought, wow. There's almost no motion in the pulpit, but I hung on every word. Didn't raise his voice. Didn't lower his voice. No animation. He just spoke. Wow. So when we think of power, it's not the guy that beats the pulpit the most or yells the most or any of that stuff. But there is a holy power that God gives to the preaching of the word. And then there's the cell phone. I always remember the morning when I was sitting right next to Cherry and my cell phone went off. And I was petrified. I couldn't find it in my pocket. I don't have one today because I'm afraid that would happen. And I couldn't find it in my pocket, and it beeped and it beeped and it beeped. And finally, my brother of over 30 years, Ronnie Rowe, just looked at me. And I brought that up to him many times. We both laugh about it. But anyway, that was the comic relief, right? Okay, so power and then full conviction. And I just want to say this very quickly. We should not be teaching Sunday school classes. We should not be preaching. We should not be discipling if we don't have full conviction. You really have to be convinced that what you're teaching is the Word of God, that it carries authority, that it changes lives, and it's life and death. You have to be convinced of that. If you're not, I just tell my students at ABU, if you can't do that, don't teach the Bible. Don't preach the Bible. It's not something we play fast and loose with. We do turn off our cell phone, but we preach and teach with full conviction. And that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy did. And then he says, and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the key to everything in the Christian life. And some of us remember the crazy chaos of the 1970s over the Holy Spirit. And if that has somehow caused you to distance yourself from the Holy Spirit, you're still reverberating over the chaos of the 1970s, I would encourage you to read J.I. Packer's Keep in Step with the Spirit, which he wrote, I think, in the 1980s. That was so very helpful. We have to have the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes the ministry and the Christian life effectual for Christ. Jesus promised to send him. The Father promised to send him. He comes. He gives us spirit. He raises us from death to life. But he comes and lives in us. And if you read Romans 8 carefully, he is constantly leading us out of a life of sin and into a life of righteousness in which we cry, Abba, Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And he does it through the ministry of the Word of God. And that's why, as we say, the gospel is central of this church. The preaching of the word with the gospel is central. Now, I'm going to abbreviate the last little bit and maybe pick it up next time. But Paul closes this little section out with, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And I'm just going to close with this. It's not enough to talk the talk. We have to walk the walk. And I have known many guys who did not walk the walk. And I won't name them. But I can go back to the 1980s and follow right on through. And I can mention some of these, and I won't do it. But it is devastating to the Christian faith. And someone said once, and I was a younger pastor at the time, but it stuck with me, and I think it's right. They don't need a great man. They need a godly man. Pray for me that I can be a godly man. Pray that you can be godly men and women. Because it's important that as we leave a legacy, that it's a legacy of godliness. We may not amount to much. Our work may never see the light of day. But the character of God in us for Christ's sake is an amazing power and an amazing thing. And if there's anything the world needs today, it's men and women that stand behind the pulpit, that sit in the pew, that get out among the community, and they walk the walk. They live the life. They glorify God in season, out of season, when it's easy, when it's hard. But they're God's people, and it's obvious because of their godly character. And that's what Paul and Silas and Tim did with the Thessalonians. And so when people came behind them and talked about how bad they were, the people that had come to faith in Christ would be thinking, no, you don't know these guys. They were the real thing. And they gave us the real message. May God enable us to be men and women of God with the good gospel news, with full conviction, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and it just overflows from this church beyond us into the community and beyond that. And we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you are so gracious to us to call us to be your very own. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And left to ourselves, we certainly would not have your grace and mercy in our lives. Help us, Father, to believe the gospel. Help us to live the gospel. Help us to proclaim the gospel to others. And would you please give us the Spirit of God as we do that? Because it is only He who makes it effectual. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.